Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is the foreknowledge of God. The question is, really, does God have exhaustive foreknowledge? We're going to be discussing that, but we'll start off with two scriptures, one from Isaiah and one from Ephesians.
Isaiah 46 in verse 9 says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure."
And Ephesians 1:11?
"Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will."
If the question is, does God have exhaustive foreknowledge, the Open View of God people say no. Jonathan Edwards, 250 years ago, said yes. Could you comment on that?
The denial of God's foreknowledge is not a new thing. There was the Unitarians in Jonathan Edwards' day denied it. They were called Socinians, and they said that God doesn't know the future choices of free moral agents. And the reason for people to deny that God knows the future choices of free moral agents is that they think that if he does, it impinges on their freedom. Because if God foreknows every choice that people will make, then it's a certain thing that they will make those choices. And if it's a certain thing they will make those choices, then it's a certain thing they won't make other choices. Because God can't know something and then be proven wrong, because then he'd have fallible knowledge, and God's knowledge is infallible. So in order to escape the conclusion that everything is certain from all eternity, they deny God's foreknowledge and therefore change their theology, and they believe that the future is not certain.
Greg Boyd wrote a book, God of the Possible, and when you read that, there was a part in there that you commented on, said that he was offering a challenge that nobody had really taken on his debate from a biblical base. What are you going to do with that challenge?
What I did was I thought it was fair. He put some scriptures out that he says say that God does not know the future, or not everything about the future. And so I thought I'd interact with his scriptures and show that those verses do not prove that God has less than exhaustive knowledge of the future. I also quoted Edwards. Would it be all right if I quote him here?
Please do.
Edwards says this in his book. They had long titles in those days. I love Edwards, but he's pretty wordy.
His title was longer than one of your papers.
I think so. Here's Edwards' title: "A Careful and Strict Inquiry into the Modern Prevailing Notions of the Freedom of the Will, which is supposed to be essential to moral agency, virtue and vice, reward and punishment, praise and blame." Unquote. That's the title.
Commonly known as?
Freedom of the Will.
I think that's better.
But here's something that he wrote in that. Edwards, the great Puritan preacher and revivalist, wrote this: "First, I am to prove that God has an absolute and certain foreknowledge of the free actions of moral agents. One would think it would be wholly needless to enter on such an argument with any that profess themselves Christians. But so it is. God's certain foreknowledge of the free acts of moral agents is denied by some that pretend to believe the Scriptures to be the Word of God, especially of late." Now, this was in 1730 or thereabouts, the early part of that century. So this is not a new issue, and it's not like nothing's ever been written about it. And so the idea that God doesn't know the future choices of free moral agents is an old debate, an old issue. And I think what's different now is that in Edwards' day, deniers of God's foreknowledge were Unitarians or people that wouldn't be considered evangelical. Now, in our day, there are a number of very noteworthy evangelical scholars who are taking up that position.
We should define the open view a little bit more clearly. God does not know all of the future. He has limited foreknowledge.
Yes, let me be fair to Dr. Boyd. Here's how he says this. He believes that God knows everything that is knowable, all right? However, The future choices of free moral agents are by nature not knowable. And let me quote him directly, quote, "So God can't foreknow the good or bad decisions of the people he creates until he creates these people, and they, in turn, create their decisions," unquote. So he says that if God cannot know something, it's no real limitation on his being the all-knowing God, because if something's unknowable, then there's no limitation on God, because he can't know it.
That was strange to me. There was another part that had to do with God determining what he sees fit, but that left some things outside of what he saw fit.
Yeah, he also says this, God predestines and foreknows as settled whatever he sees fit to predestine and foreknow as settled. But I see a problem trying to just relate those two ideas. Because if God cannot possibly foreknow future free choices, well, then he cannot possibly predestine or foreknow those free choices. So most of human history is outside of his foreknowledge, because human history consists of millions and billions and trillions of free choices of free moral agents that go on throughout the whole time that humans live on the face of the earth. Every king, every soldier, every politician, every citizen that casts a vote, all of the things that happen, every business decision, there's millions and millions and billions of free choices of free moral agents. And if God by nature cannot know those, then he can't know any of them. And if he can know some of them because he chooses to know some of them, well, then that presupposes that all of these are already laid out before him as knowable, and he chooses to know some and not others. That doesn't make any sense.
Okay, well, that's kind of our base for how we're opening this discussion. He says God expresses regrets.
Okay, we should deal with the passages.
Let's go into the regret passages, which begin with Genesis 6:6.
It says in Genesis 6:6, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart."
Now, that's a whoops. God made a mistake, and he said, "I'm sorry."
Well, that's not how I look at it.
Go for it.
Well, what we have to decide is that historically, theologians have said that these type of statements are anthropomorphic. And that means that it's using human terminology to talk about God. They're not to be taken literally. So those who deny God's absolute foreknowledge have to take these passages literally. And the other passages that we read, like in Isaiah and Ephesians, they have to take those ones figuratively. Now, to me, it just seems clear that passages like Ephesians 1 are on the surface very literal and obviously literal. Paul says about God that he works all things after the counsel of his will. I see no reason to take that as anything less than what it says. When God says, "I was sorry," or "I regret that I created man," there's some pretty good reasons to not take that as absolutely literal. First of all, God created man and said that it is good. And we know that God has an eternal purpose for man and for saving humans. We read that in the book of Ephesians. So I would immediately look elsewhere than to take that in a crassly literal sense that God didn't know that man was going to sin and rebel. How do we prove that God knew that man would sin and rebel before he created us? Let me read just one passage. There's a lot of them we could refer to, but this one, I think, settles it once and for all. It says in Revelation 13:8, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." In the Greek, there's a question whether this "from the foundation of the world" modifies "written in the book" or "the Lamb that was slain." But it doesn't matter for our discussion which one it is, because either way, it proves that God knew there would be a fall. You don't need a redeemer if there's no sin. You don't need the names written in the book of life that are going to be redeemed out of this sinful fallen world if there was never any understanding there was going to be a fall. So the idea here is that God knew that there would be need for a redeemer. And on top of this, there's all these passages in the book of Ephesians, the study of which, by the way, should lay to rest this whole openness view once and for all. But the book of Ephesians talks about God's eternal purpose. And how does the book of Ephesians define God's eternal purpose? That God, from all eternity, determined to save a redeemed people, remnant both of Jews and Gentiles, and make them one new man. And that Christ, the Redeemer, would have his church. And that we would know him and worship him. But yet, if there was never a fall, there would never be a need for a Redeemer, and there would never be a need for this eternal purpose of saving people, because there would be nothing to be saved from.
You used a relatively language-influenced thought having to do with driving in a car.
What I did, and by the way, this is somewhat of a technical discussion, But it's worthwhile because there's a lot of people that are being influenced by this idea that God doesn't know the future. You can find this article on our website, TwinCityFellowship.com. It's issue number 58 if you want to read the details along with the footnotes. But let me show you here on the radio what we do with this. First of all, we have the passage where God says, it says the Lord was sorry that he made man and grieved him in his heart. I'm saying that it's not to be taken literally in the sense that God literally had made a mistake or he didn't know man was going to sin and he actually, if he had to do over again, wouldn't have created. What I do in this paper is show that these expressions are no different than how we use language when we don't mean to be taken literally. Just to show that this hyper-literal understanding of anthropomorphic language is not really legitimate. So let me give you an example. Suppose a man has a teenage son who's prone to wildness and indiscretion. It's not hard to imagine, is it?
We can picture that one.
Okay, a lot of people probably got a real literal picture of that right now. This son desires a sports car. The father warns him, saying, "Son, you're only going to get in trouble. You'll get tickets. You'll probably wreck the car, injure yourself and others." So he won't buy it for him. But the son persists, one birthday after another, 16th birthday, 17th birthday. Now he's 18. He's going to graduate from high school. And the son said, "I want this sports car. I've studied hard. Please give me the sports car. I think that it's only right." And so the father, after all of these years of listening to the son, decides, "All right, I'm going to buy you the sports car that you want. But I'm warning you, if you keep up with your ways, you're going to get tickets and you're going to wreck the car." The son said, "Don't worry about me. I'm good. You can trust me." So the son gets the car, and he goes out and gets in an accident, and all these things happen that the father predicted. And when the son comes back, the father says, "Son, I regret that I bought you that car."
Now, good example.
That the father says this, and it's just true to life story, does that mean that the father didn't foresee what would happen? Not at all. And you might say, well, then why did he buy him the car? Why would you do that? Well, we do these kind of things. Why? Because as a wise father, I see there's two things. Number one, I would like my son to just listen to me and learn from my wisdom, and it would be better for him. But on the other hand, he isn't going to do that. He doesn't believe that I know something he doesn't know. So my son needs to learn a lesson. It may be in the son's best interest to let him learn that lesson and learn that he should listen to his father.
Okay? I want to pursue this a little further in the instance of Saul, but okay, before I do, remind those that you might be wondering who we are. This is Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship. You can find us at 24th and Nicollet Avenue South in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at TwinCityFellowship.com. Let's talk about this regret issue having to do with Saul. And the question I would have is, does regret require no foreknowledge? It builds right on what you were saying, is okay, the story about the car and the young man. Let's talk about Saul.
God gave Saul to Israel as king. Saul turned out to be wicked, rebellious, abusive, proud, and he ended up being judged. The question is, did God know that Saul was going to be that way? There is a passage that's quoted by Dr. Boyd in his book in 1 Samuel 15:11 that says, quote, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, has not carried out my commands." Here's what Boyd says about that passage. Quote, "Could God genuinely confess, 'I regret that I made Saul king,' if he could in the same breath proclaim, 'I was certain of what Saul would do when I made him king'? I do not see how." So he says it's impossible to take that to mean that God foreknew and he still had regrets.
But you pointed out that in 1 Samuel chapter 8, he'd already warned them of what was going to happen.
Yeah, see, we don't need to allow this philosophical speculation to color our interpretation of Scripture when the Scripture is clear. And in this case, it's very clear. It says this, 1 Samuel 8:7, God told Samuel this, "Now then, listen to their voice, however you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." And then he goes on. He says, he's going to take your daughters and put them in his harem. He's going to take your sons and put them in his army. And he's going to take your money. He's going to tax you. He's going to do all this stuff. And you're going to cry out to me and say, "What kind of a king is this? We don't want this king." And so God already predicted through Samuel that Saul would be a wicked king, but he gave him to Israel nevertheless. And this is sort of coming from this illustration about the teenager and the car. God has reasons to allow us to make bad choices, just like a parent will allow a son to make a bad choice or a daughter. Because sometimes you learn a lesson by listening. Sometimes you learn a lesson by the hard knocks of life. And we have to fall down a few times to learn our lesson. So God let Israel fall on her face and suffer under Saul to learn a lesson that truly they needed God himself and not just a king in order to be like the world. Plus, God had another reason for giving them Saul, even though he knew he would be wicked and evil, because he was going to set up a kingship that would ultimately go through David and lead to the Messiah, because he was going to raise up a king after his own heart. There is a lot of reasons for this. None of it has to do with God's lack of foreknowledge.
In Acts 2, verses 22 and 23, that's also referred to.
It's talking about God's messianic purposes, and there was a reason in that case to allow evil for a greater good. It says here, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, let's just stop right there. This man, talk about Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. How many human choices went into the crucifixion of Messiah? There were all these people in Israel that chose to reject him. There were the Jewish leaders that chose willingly to reject him. There was Judas Iscariot who chose willingly to betray him. There was Pilate that chose to allow this crucifixion to go ahead, even though he knew that Messiah was innocent. But yet it says it was through the foreknowledge of God. So the Bible doesn't see these problems. It doesn't see God knowing the future as a problem for human freedom.
Great example.
Okay, so here it says, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. So we have this willingness of God to allow evil to happen for a greater good. Now, in the case of Saul, why did God say, I regret that I made Saul? Again, I said the same thing about the son in the car. What that means is, I am grieved by what this man is doing. That's all it means. And we say the same thing. I regret I gave you that car. Not that I didn't know you were going to do with it what you did, but that's my way of expressing my disgust that you had to learn the lesson this way when you could have just listened to me. And that was the issue in Samuel. They wouldn't listen to God. And God even said to Samuel, they didn't reject you, they're rejecting me. They want a king. They want to be like the world. And so then when they finally get one, and he says he regrets that they wouldn't have listened to him in the first place. He knew Saul was going to mistreat them. So, brothers and sisters, we do not need these philosophical speculations that aren't really based on the Scripture, even though they claim that they are. The Scripture is clear enough that God has foreknowledge.
Let's leave the regrets and move on to God expresses surprises or questions the future. He gets surprised. Things happen. Start with Numbers 14:11.
Yeah, this one really shows how far people will go trying to read their theology into the passage, because I'm really amazed about this. Numbers 14:11. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I performed in their midst? Now, Dr. Boyd cited that as proof of God's lack of foreknowledge. Now, think about that. God is asking Moses, how long will they spurn me? Now, would you take that literally?
God asking Moses?
Well, yeah, here's the problem with that. For example, in Genesis 3, 8 through 9, God asked Adam and Eve, where are you? We don't assume that God doesn't know where they are. He asks it for their benefit. What about this thing of asking Moses? Boyd says there is nothing in these texts or in the whole Scripture requires that these questions be rhetorical. That's false. That's absolutely false. I'm surprised that this would be said, because it says question how long is either rhetorical or a literal request for information. Those are the only two options. It's rhetorical or it's literal. Let's just assume, for the sake of the argument, we call this RAA, reductio ad absurdum in logic. I'll accept his premise that it's literal. But then what do we have? If it's literal, it would say that God, who has however much knowledge is possible, let's say that it's more limited than you and I are thinking, and grant Dr. Boyd's premise, that he only knows some things. But given that fact, God still knows more than Moses. So we have God asking Moses literal requests for information. If God doesn't know how long they're going to spurn him, how's Moses going to know? So when we take it literally, we end up with an absurdity, so we have to reject the premise as being false. It's the only option that we have. And then we have other reasons to understand this to be rhetorical. It says in Matthew 17:17, and Jesus answered and said, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. Matthew 17:17. This, for example, cannot be a request for information. How long? The Gospels make it clear that Jesus knew what was soon to happen. He told them what was going to happen. He knew what he was going to do, and he knew what they were going to do. And he had told them in Matthew 16 that the Son of Man must suffer many things at the hands of the high priests and the leaders and must be crucified and raised on the third day. And this was all clearly according to God's predetermined plan. So Jesus, when he says how long, cannot be asking for information. So we have language that cannot be taken literally elsewhere in the Bible using the same question. So to assume that Numbers 14:11 is God literally asking Moses for information, to me is a desperate attempt to find someone's theology in the Bible that really isn't in there to start with.
We have to move on to God thinking one way and obtaining different results. As in Jeremiah 3:7.
Okay, here's another one that we dealt with. Jeremiah 3:7. And I thought, after she has done all these things, she here being Israel, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. So here we have God telling Jeremiah, I thought that she would have returned to me. And so we're told that we're to take this literally, that he really did think that that's what would have happened. I can't go through the whole expanse of this argument here, but I'll try to give you a summary of what I did in my paper on this. I went back to Deuteronomy and showed that as early on as the book of Deuteronomy, during Moses' life, that Moses predicted and God told Moses that the people were going to rebel and be carried off into captivity. It says here, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. The Lord said to Moses, behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers. And this people will rise and play the harlot with strange gods of the land into whose midst of which they are going and will forsake me and break my covenant which I've made with them. My anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them. And they shall be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them so that they will say in that day, is it not because of our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? So that's Deuteronomy 31, 16, and 17. So here, many, many centuries before Jeremiah, God already predicted what was going to happen. And then after the fact, okay, let's just say we're reading through the Bible. We read Deuteronomy, and we see that what was said. Then we go on, and we read about, and we read in Exodus about the wilderness wanderings and the rebellion and the problems then. Then we go on into the Kings and Chronicles and Samuel, and we see Judges, we see apostasy, we see rebellion, we see the northern kingdom taken captive, we see, even though there are times of revival, more apostate kings, more wickedness, more evil, and until the point where we finally get down to Jeremiah's day, just before the captivity, and now we are supposed to think, I thought they would have repented by now, and take that literally. The average reader of the human reader of the Bible would know that's not what's going to happen. How would we assume that God didn't really know what was going to happen? Now, when we say these things, I need to give an alternative so that I can show that there's no reason whatsoever to take these kind of expressions literally. I gave one in my paper. Can I give the one?
We've got about 2 minutes.
That's okay. That's long enough. The illustration is me. It's not a pretty one, but it's true to fact, at least some years ago. My wife went to visit her brother and sister-in-law in Florida for a week and left me to manage the house.
This is early in the marriage.
This was way back. Okay. I want everybody to know I'm a much more...
Cleaned up
no,
your act.
Forget that. Okay, so she's gone, and she comes back from her trip, and the beds aren't made. Nobody's vacuumed the floor. The dishes haven't been washed, and the house is a total mess. And she says, I thought you would have done the housework while I was gone. Same thing that God said to Jeremiah about Israel repenting. Did my wife really think that the house was going to be all clean, the beds made, the dishes washed, everything spick and span? No, she knew me well enough to predict that it wouldn't be that way. But when she says, I thought it would have been, what is she expressing? That this would have been the right thing. This is what ought to be. It's the same kind of terminology we find in Jeremiah chapter 3. And by the way, I did learn my lesson on that. When I found out that my wife's gone, when she comes back, make the bed, do something around the house. But it took a while to learn the lesson.
I think I would talk to her about your desk.
No, that's my domain.
That's another issue. How do we conclude this?
The conclusion is that the Bible does teach God's exhaustive foreknowledge, and that God does predestine and all these things that the Scripture says, especially Ephesians chapter 1 and elsewhere, and that we'd be better off to just understand that God does predict these things. God does foreknow the future, as it says, for instance, in Ephesians 1 and elsewhere. And what we're better off to do is to allow the Scripture to help us to appreciate God's sovereignty for what it is. His intentions are good. We still have our choices, and we enjoy freedom. But God's providence is causing even the choices of humans to work out for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose.
Tough discussion, I think a valid argument, and I look forward to some further discussion on this.
That's it for today, folks. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob Duway.
See you next week.